Well, welcome to this session on Muslim women, where we talk about the supernatural, the occult, and power encounter. Basically, we're talking about folk Islam, or popular Islam, as it affects women. I think we just need to reflect on how the religions that call themselves revealed, Christianity is a revealed faith, the same is true or not true for Islam and for Judaism. But sometimes these revealed religions, or what is revealed, goes back to the natural, and anything going from what is supposed to be, from the ideal according to the book, whatever the book is, coming down to towards what is natural or what is not supernatural, tends to get mixed in with the occult and with folk religion. And it can be seen, you can find it in the Bible. If you think of the account of the, in Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9, the account of the brazen serpent episode, well, have you thought what happened to the brazen serpent when such amazing things happened in the desert in that that situation? And there was a solid brazen serpent. What did they do? They didn't just leave it in the sand. What did they do? What did they do with it? The answer is to be found in 2 Kings, chapter 18 and verse 4. That's an account of King Hezekiah's reformation. And apparently the brazen serpent had ended up being worshipped. And so in his reformation, it got recognized for what its actual nickname was, rubbish, Nehushtan. And I think it was broken and destroyed. But that's folk Judaism. And then there's an example, a good example, in Jeremiah chapter 7 and the first few verses, where Jeremiah is told by God to go and stand in, to go to the gate of the city, and he's to preach, I think. You can look it up. You need to look at the first 6 or 7 verses of Jeremiah chapter 7. He cascaded them for saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Look up Jeremiah 7 and we'll look at the context, because this is an excellent example of folk, or what should we say, popular religion, the decline of the revealed teaching of the or the revealed truth. Chapter 7, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This was a kind of insurance policy in their mind. They had the temple in their city. And so because the temple was there, they were safe. So they said, we're okay, we can do what we like. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's here. So it's an insurance policy, really. It's this is folk Judaism. We can in the New Testament find some evidences of folk Christianity as well. So Christianity and Islam, and Judaism for that matter, sometimes practice deviations from the ideal that is set out in the respective scriptures. There are magical uses of the names of God. And bibliolatry, or the worship of the book, and bibliomancy, or the magical use of the book, replace the proper reading of the inspired books. And you will come across it. I had students who slept with their Bibles under their pillows. So I asked one of them once, do this so that you've got your Bible on hand to start reading early in the morning. I knew perfectly well that they did it because they wanted to be protected. Well, the Bible doesn't protect us in that way. The truths of the God of the Bible and He Himself protects us, but not putting it under your pillow is no security precaution. So that is folk Christianity. And charms and excessive veneration of saints replace reliance on God. This is true in Judaism, in Christianity, and in Islam. There's veneration of saints, and basically, you could say in folk Islam and folk Christianity, folk Judaism, that it's a method for the follower of that faith to control God rather than be controlled by God. If we fully submit to God, the true submission, Mary said, I am the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy will. That's true submission. But this folk matter is an effort to manipulate God. Or I once heard of the country of Bhutan, which is surrounded by India, but it is a kingdom in its own right, that there was this is not an Islamic country, but people were there so concerned with appeasing the devil that they had no time to think about God. And this is one of our dangers when we come to study folk Islam and folk Christianity, folk Judaism. Sometimes we get involved in situations where Satan seems particularly active. You will find this wherever you go, I think. You will find Satan after you sometimes, and you will find that you need protection against the works of Satan. But we can get too involved in the focusing on Satan. So I say to myself and to you and to anyone involved in this kind of spiritual warfare, let our focus not be on unholy spirits, evil spirits, but upon the Holy Spirit. And let our focus not be elsewhere, but let it be upon Jesus and upon God Himself. If we have that focus, then we won't get distracted. So sometimes the conflict is quite great, and I've had to choose sometimes between a disruption of an invitation to expound the scriptures in, say, a small town in Egypt in a Christian hospital, or to get more involved in exorcism. So I thought that God was calling me to both ministries, and I set a limit. I said, I will help in your exorcism team, but only for 3 hours a day, because God has called me here too to expound the scripture, and I cannot leave that ministry. And anyway, it worked out. It was, there was a team for the exorcism, and I contributed, but I put this limit. You can't always put limits on something, but the point is to be focused. Focused on God, focused on Jesus, and focused on the Holy Spirit. Focused on the triune God, and not so distracted that we are concentrating very much on the devil and his works. Let me remind you of 1 John chapter 3, perhaps, where it says, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And I call my book, as you have seen, Christ Supreme Over Satan. So it's a mopping up business, any encounters we have with Satan. And we will have Satan after us, tempting us as individuals and attacking us. Sometimes if I'm going to do something, like teach at a course or something, I get a special visit from Satan. Maybe you find that when you're studying it. But anyway, let us keep our focus. So we have to say, too, that both men and women, and illiterate and educated, are involved in this folk religion, this folk Islam, or this popular Islam. And in her autobiography, Benazir Bhutto says on page 45 about when she was going to go off from Karachi in 1969 to study in the West. So she's going off to study in the most prestigious colleges of Britain and America, Radcliffe and Oxford. I stood in the carved doorway, that's of their house, while my mother passed my new Holy Quran over my head. I kissed it, and together we left for the airport to fly to the United States. Okay. Well, so it's, we're not just talking about uneducated women, and we're not actually only talking about women. For our purposes today, we are. But now I'd like to say and emphasize that the Quran does, to a degree, condemn witchcraft. We've already looked at Surah 113 and verse 4. Somebody read it. Surah 113 verse 4. And somebody else could be looking up Quran or Surah 61 verse 37. Yes, first one.
From the mischief of those who practice secret arts.
Yeah. Oh, you need to read the sentence there. Yes, probably.
Say, I seek refuge with the Lord of the Dawn from the mischief of created things, from the mischief of darkness as it overspreads, from the mischief of those who practice secret arts, and from the mischief of the envious one as he practices envy.
Yeah, well, there's here then the believer seeking refuge in God from these things. So there is not a total denunciation of these things, but there is an acknowledgement of their power and the need for divine protection. But there's nothing like Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 to 12, and I'd like someone to read that. Deuteronomy 18, 10 to 12. This is a categorical and clear-cut denunciation of these practices. Yeah? Ruth?
There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you.
Yeah. Now, the Quran doesn't have a clear-cut statement like that, which is categorical. But, and in other ways, the Quran sometimes, what I would call, hosts. It hosts, what shall we say, some of the animistic practices that were prevalent in Saudi Arabia before the rise of Islam. And another thing that we should note in the Quran, there is a denunciation of the adoration of the sun and the moon. In Surah 61, verse 37, somebody could find that. Surah 61, verse 37. A definite denunciation of the worship of the sun and the moon. Now, I would like to share my own position about folk Islam. I never even heard of it when I went to Pakistan in 1954, and I had just completed a degree in theology, and I was thinking about the mind, and I didn't really think about the fears of Muslim women. I didn't think about... I was aware, I suppose, but I didn't realize that fear sometimes drove them to seek solutions which were not Quranic, really, but were still quite open in the Islamic society in which I lived. So because they were afraid of not marrying, or they were afraid of them likely to marry, but still, or not marrying the right person, they were afraid of illness, they were afraid of death, they were afraid of evil spirits, they were afraid that they wouldn't have any children, and that if they did, they would only be daughters. They were afraid that their children might die, so they better have plenty of them. Many fears. I wasn't aware that people, so many people, probably 70% of the people of the country, went to shrines. But that's probably so even now. And you find that people who live right up in Peshawar or Banu in the northwest frontier, and who've gone to work in Karachi 1,000 miles away or so, once a year they'll go back not only to see their families and relatives, but to see their local saint, who will be called a peer in Urdu, and who acts as a kind of counselor, as well as a kind of his. He's a religious leader, but he will be a counselor. They'll go for advice about many things. They won't go to the kind of counselors that you are, or some of you. They will go and ask their peer, what do I do about this situation in my family, and so on. And then I know that there's this quite a link between these religious leaders in Pakistan connected with shrines and Muslims who settled in Britain. And there are some shrines, Islamic shrines, in Britain. I haven't yet been to visit one, but maybe sometime I will. Not for the same reasons. So, well, my position then was that in 1954, full of sort of theological ideas from my studies at the London Bible College, I went off to Pakistan with no conception of popular or folk Islam. I decided that I should learn Punjabi as well as I learned Urdu because I had to teach in it. But I found that my students had lunch in Punjabi and they played badminton in Punjabi, and I couldn't stand not knowing what they're talking about. I liked lunch and I liked badminton. So I asked for leave to go and live in a village for 2 months and learn Punjabi the hard way, perhaps. So I went to live with a deaconess in a remote Pakistani Punjabi village, and up to 4 o'clock in the day the women came to her home and spoke Punjabi, so that was fine. And then in the evenings the men used to come, and they would come and talk about, instead of talking about babies and so on, they came and talked about crops. And by 9 o'clock at night I had enough. I would scoot in a corner and read a novel, and I got rebuked by my deaconess for giving up, but anyway, she was very nice. It was a good way to learn Punjabi, but I also learnt no end about customs in the village, things that were slightly occult. And it was my first real encounter with something that was very scary. And I've described some of these things in my book, Christ Supreme Over Satan, so you can guess some of them about the location. So, okay, then I got the idea then. There's folk Islam and there's Quranic Islam. And I thought Quranic Islam belonged to the mosque and folk Islam belonged to the shrine, and that they were two different sort of ways of looking at Islam. And I didn't think that the Quran really was mixed up with folk Islam. And it was in probably about 10 years ago or 15 years ago that I really became convinced that the Quran hosts some of these animistic ideas, and the practices of Islam, stoning the devil when you go on pilgrimage, and kissing the black stone in Mecca. These are animistic practices which have come into Islam. And you can find other evidences if you want to read. There were a lot of copies of Bill Musk's book, The Unseen Face of Islam, which is in the bookstall. it's meant for another course, but you could buy them up while you're here. If you haven't come across Bill Muss' writings, then it's a good idea if you do. And probably that's the most helpful of his three books from your point of view, The Unseen Face of Islam. He takes an account at the beginning of a chapter, a story or an account, and then he gives the teaching about it. It's a very interesting book to read, but it's all about folk Islam and some of the answers. So let me say that both Christianity and Islam, are religions that do believe in the supernatural. The Quran, itself is supernatural to the Muslim, and the Bible has many accounts of God's salvific acts, of his acts for salvation, and what how he acts. God takes the initiative. This is revelation. This is it's supernatural. It's what God chooses to reveal. So there's no problem about this. Both Muslims and Christians are aware of the supernatural. The question is it from God or is it from Satan? And sometimes if somebody is miraculously healed, people assume that it's because God has healed them. Not at all so. The question is the source. So we need to look at some of the miracles. We are very familiar with the miracles in the Bible. I mean, the crossing of the Red Sea on the way out from Egypt, that was a miracle. It's the great act of deliverance, miraculous act of deliverance of the Old Testament. And the death and resurrection of Christ in the New Testament, that's the great deliverance of the New Testament. And in heaven, there is the song of Moses and of the Lamb, commemorating those tremendous, miraculous deliverances of God's people. So it's clearly there. And the miracles, we look through the Gospels. Okay, well now, when we've completed this section and the next study, we will go into the question of miracles and relics and exorcism and a few other things. Maybe I could just tell you one thing about miracles in Islam. When I was teaching a group of students in Pune, we went off to a village not far away, which was very famous. Hindus and Muslims and Christians used to go there for healing. It was a shrine, and so there seemed to be some miraculous quality for the water by the spring there, and people went, mostly Muslim, but others went because they thought they would find a healing at that in that shrine and through the power of the saint who was buried there. So the place is famous because 11 men, using one finger each, were able to, in the name of the saint, able to move boulders which were about this size and probably about the size of, a large table or an armchair, and think of it in being in heavy stone. And anyway, I saw it happen. They, in the name of the saint, they raised shoulder high a terrifically heavy boulder. It's very convincing when you see it. And I can understand why many people, 70 kilograms, why many people would go to that place, and some of them did find healing. Hindus and Muslims, many. But I think this kind of healing definitely doesn't come from God. And John White, in a recent book, fairly recent, called Greater Than Riches, published in 1992, he says, demonic power is nothing more than divine power corrupted. Water that is dangerously polluted does not cease to be water, and may still look like it, and even sometimes taste like pure water. So devilish miracles will deceive even the very elect. Satan will appear as an angel of light. Hell's power will, however, be progressively enslaving and end in death and destruction, while God's power will be redemptive, vivifying, cleansing, freeing, and restorative. And many people have problems grasping that which is or appears to be miraculous that may have a source other than in God. And that's the basic point, because I've met many women who, because the miraculous occurred, think it's from God. No, you cannot be sure. Relics. I'll come on to relics in the next session. Relics, exorcism, the cleansing of buildings, black magic, illness, healing, and prayer, visions and dreams, charms and amulets, curses in the evil eye. This is all part of folk religion, and we look at it particularly in relation to Islam. We need special protection when we go near these sort of places and meet people who are involved in this. And last night personally and today together over there, we have prayed for protection. I've prayed for the surrounding of this studio and this classroom and this building. And I ask that God would put his angels on guard, especially for protection. Because in discussing these things, we are trying to examine Satan and his practices. So we need a focus on Jesus, not on evil spirits, but on the Holy Spirit, and on God himself, God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.